Brother Kirkham has chosen for the subject for his talk, The Book Jesus Wrote. Brother Kirkham.
Thank you, Brother Leon, and dear brethren, we're happy to be with you at this convention. We're happy to see so many of you there with us. We bring the loving greetings of our brethren from Seattle, Washington. They voted to send their love to you. We have 66 books in our Bible. 39 of these are in the Old Testament. The Word of God says that those books came to us as holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. 4 of them are records of others, of Jesus' works and sayings. One of them is an account of the spread of the gospel, the book of Acts, the efforts of St. Paul and others. Most of the remainder are epistles. They're warnings. They're messages of correction to the church that they should heed that which was taught in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. And then at the very end of our Bible, we have the book that Jesus wrote. The only book of the Bible that he wrote. And even in this, Jesus showed his great humility. Jesus could have written many books. In 3.5 years, with a talent of a perfect mind and with a full measure of the Holy Spirit, he could have filled a library with books. Now, don't you think that that shows a marvelous humility? That he wrote only one book? Now, he didn't write it directly, but he dictated it to his secretary through a messenger, an angel. And this book that Jesus gave us as his personal revelation, he didn't even really write that book. For whatever he gave us in the book of Revelation, he says, came from his Father. And so is this not another example of the great humility of our leader, our guide, and our example? Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it, that is, he wrote it in sign language, by his angel unto his servant John. So here we see much about this book that Jesus wrote. First of all, it is a revelation. When I first, in the truth, I wondered about why it was named Revelation. It seemed like such a deep book and hard to understand. I understand that Luther at one time felt that the book of Revelation was largely a worthless book. He says, if you're going to write something, write it so people can understand it. If you write it so you can't understand it, what good is it? But this book says it is a revelation, not a beclouding of the things which were to be revealed therein. Now it says that it was signified, and we think that this is a key factor in the understanding of the book of Revelation. It was signified. It is written in sign language. And now here, dear brethren, is where the difficulty of the book comes in. You and I in the United States and Canada, most of us speak only one language. If you're from Europe, You usually speak several languages. You can't function in the area of Europe, the continent of Europe, with one language. There's too many different languages. But have you ever tried to learn a foreign language? It was hard work because it was so different. Now, the book of Revelation is as though it were written in a foreign language because it's written in sign language. So it is different. And to understand this book, then, one must understand the symbols of Revelation, because it's written in sign language. And so if you were to approach the book that Jesus wrote, you must first familiarize yourself with the symbols thereof. Now, this is not as difficult as it might seem, because some of the book of Revelation is self-interpreting. Jesus himself tells us what the symbols mean. Some of the symbols are interpreted in the New Testament, because there is a continuity of symbols in the whole Word of God, all 66 books of the Bible. And some of these symbols are indicated to us in the Old Testament, because every picture, and I believe that that is an accurate statement, that every picture and every symbol that is used in the book of Revelation is used in the Old Testament. And much of it is merely quotes from the Old Testament. And here again, brethren, think of the humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's another reason God wrote this book in sign language. And Jesus spoke in parables, not just so that only his servants would be able to understand, because this revelation was for his servants. And if we are his servants, then we should understand his revelation, shouldn't we? That seems rather logical. But think of the times past, dear brethren, when books were extremely expensive to write and create. What if God had provided the truth in huge volumes? Who would have been wealthy enough to obtain these books if you had such large volumes of books? But by using parables and signs and symbols, it is condensed down a great volume of information into few words. And that, dear brethren, shows the great wisdom of our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For their words were few, but their meaning was great. Now, we would like to give you a general outline of the book of Revelation, or a part of it today, so that in your studies of this book, it would fall into place easier. Basically, the book that Jesus wrote is divided into seven parts, covering the gospel age, and one part covering the millennial age. And when we get this organization of the book of Revelation in mind, it is a great key. And so, as we go through the book of Revelation, its signs and its symbols, we find that we have seven golden candlesticks. These refer to the gospel age, beginning at the first advent in the days of the apostles and reaching down to our day, the very last members of the church. Seven golden candlesticks. We believe that these candlesticks, which are referred to in Revelation 1:13, and again in the 19th and 21st verses, 20th verses, are the nominal church, down through the gospel age. The 13th verse, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with a paps with a golden girdle. The 19th, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here's the interpretation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Dear brethren, we believe that these candlesticks represent the church as a whole, as an institution, in its seven periods, and not just the little flock, because the candlestick is not a light bearer. And it wasn't a candlestick. It was a lampstand. They didn't have candles in that day, as I understand. But it was a lampstand. And there was never a lampstand gave any light. And it stood upon the earth. But where were the lamps, brethren? The lamps are not shown in that initial picture, are they? The lamps are shown in the fourth chapter of Revelation and the fifth verse. And out of the throne, this is the great throne scene which pictures our Heavenly Father and His character and the Word of God. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps. Here appear the seven lamps and fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we believe there's a beautiful thought here, dear brethren. The nominal church dwells more with the earth, you see. It sets, like in the tabernacle, upon that sand, and it's more connected with the earthly things of the institution. But where do we dwell, you see? We who are filled with the Spirit have our lamps trimmed and burning are giving forth the light. The true church, who are the light bearers, where do we dwell? We dwell with Christ in the heavenlies, as it says in Ephesians. Yes, in our new minds, this is where we dwell, at the very feet of God, as it were. Now, it also mentions that there are seven stars, and it's held in his right hand. 16th verse, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Right hand. What is the right hand? The right hand is the hand of power and authority. And when anybody selects you to sit on their right hand, it is the position of chief favor. So here were seven stars in the right hand of our Lord. Now what is a star? Well, a star is something that shines in a dark place. That shines in a dark place. And there's only seven mentioned. And so we believe, dear brethren, as it is interpreted by our Lord Himself, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, we therefore know that the seven stars aren't the churches, but rather the angels or messengers to the seven churches. Dear brethren, when we begin to get this picture in perspective, then we will attribute to the writings and teachings of these seven messengers or stars their correct authority, just as we assign to the apostles the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem their correct authority. And we assign to the Lord Himself the rock upon which all is built in the temple of God, His correct authority in God's scheme and plan. Now in the book of Revelation, we not only have seven candlesticks, seven lamp stands, seven lamps, and seven stars, but we also have seven trumpets and seven seals. And we think, dear brethren, when we get into perspective, the correct relationship of these seven periods, that they go together, it will help us in our study of the book to orient ourselves. In the fifth chapter, following the throne scene, is described a scroll. It says a book. And I'm not sure whether it means book or scroll, but I think it means scroll. Written within and on the back side, and it's sealed with seven seals. So this would seem to say that here is a scroll that has some writing on the inside, rolled up, but it also has some on the outside. Now, if you had a scroll that's rolled up, has some writing on the outside and is sealed, you could you could read a little bit about that scroll. You might read about the title and the author and the table of contents. But you couldn't read anything about the inside of that unless it was opened up. Who had the right to open up this scroll? Well, the book says that no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And he wept. But then prevailed one, the lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed, to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And we realize this is our Lord who unlocked the whole plan of God and revealed it to us because of his faithful ransom sacrifice. Because he ascended up on high in the presence of God for us and opened up these marvelous things. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, and they were begotten and anointed with that Holy Spirit, and their new minds began to understand spiritual and heavenly things. And Jesus then was given the privilege of opening up the seven seals. And then we read later on about seven trumpets in the eighth chapter of Revelation in the first, that's still the seventh seal. Later on we read about seven trumpets. Yes, it is eighth chapter and the second verse. We read of seven trumpets. Now let us put these things together. Our Lord has the right to inform his church about his plan. He has the right to open up the seals. Now when he opens up a seal and unlocks that portion that is to be known at that particular part of the truth movement, in these seven periods transpiring the gospel age, then he takes that information and he gives it to the star that is in his right hand, that messenger. And then that messenger for that period takes the trumpet and blows the trumpet, or gives the message forth that has been revealed to him from the Lord. Now, that message may come to him in various ways. Someone may give him a part of the message, or something may be unlocked this way or that way or another way. But the Lord only selects the seven with the responsibility of the work of blowing this trumpet. Now the trumpet, we know, is a marvelous instrument. It's not a muddy instrument. You know, in fact, I used to never like the brass section. It was just too blary. You'd like to stick some plugs in your ears sometimes because of the piercing nature of those instruments. I'd much rather listen to the melody of the strings, you see. But the Lord is describing his revelations under these seals and trumpets and messengers as a piercing sound. So we will look through history and all the periods of the church to find an individual who puts forth a message that cannot be ignored by the candlesticks, both the nominal and the true church are going to listen to and know about these seven messengers. And they're going to hear that message, whether they like it and obey it or not, is going to be there in a very piercing, audible fashion. And so, dear brethren, we go through the history of the gospel age then, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in this order. Now, you may interpret Revelation slightly different than that. I have read others who would start the trumpets later than with the first period of the church. And nevertheless, this appeals to me as being logical, and it fits in very nicely to my mind. Now let's go back, and as quickly as we can in the time allotted, consider these periods of the church. And let us consider them chronologically. Dear brethren, have you ever seen a jellyfish or an octopus? Well, there never was an a jellyfish or an octopus that had a spine. They don't have a skeleton. So they just go any old way. And they don't have a set form. You know, they might be in a ball, or they might spread out, or their legs might all be that direction, or they might all be this direction. And there's just no form there. But the human body has a skeleton. And without this skeleton, we'd be like a jellyfish or an octopus. Chronology is the skeleton of the truth. It's the skeleton of the truth. You see, it puts things in their proper place and order and perspective. It's like a convention program. It gets things started on time and stopped on time. You know who's going to speak when and who's going to do what when. And it adds order. One time I tried to discuss a little bit about chronology with a brother in regards to some of the present day issues as to whether the day of the Lord had begun, the 1,000 year day of Christ's reign, the millennial age, and the times of restitution, which we associate with this 1,000 year period, which is the 7,000 year period of Earth's history, and the times of Jubilee and so forth. And I wanted to know his position on it, because he was serving around the country as an elder. And I asked him his position. He says, "Brother, chronology is not taught in the Bible." And with that, we had no further conversation, because if you couldn't understand that chronology was taught in the Bible, you couldn't very well talk about it, could you? But chronology is the skeleton of the Word of God. And it's a very, very important subject. And it's a subject that which is interwoven through the book of Revelation, where it's needed. So let us try to determine these seven periods of the churches. Let us start in Revelation 2:1 with the church at Ephesus. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand," that's Jesus, "who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." While Jesus is in heaven, nevertheless, his interest is with the church, and he has not forgotten them. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, dear brethren, the works of the early church were wonderful. They went out to spread the gospel everywhere and convert Jew and Gentile. They were wonderful works, and they labored in them, and they labored with patience or forbearance. Not only that, they could not bear them that were evil, and they tried them which were apostles. They even tried the Apostle Paul. You know, they weren't quite so sure for a while, the apostles and the brethren at Jerusalem, whether Paul really was an apostle. And if anyone professed to be a special teacher in the church, or to have wisdom or knowledge or a special message, they tried him, and they measured him up against the pure word of truth. "And they bore, for my name's sake they labored, and did not faint." They spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, throughout the Roman world in that early period of the church, laboring for his name. But in the process, they evidently forgot their first love. Perhaps they forgot the loving kindness of brotherly love, or perhaps they forgot that initial zeal and love for the truth. Whatever it was, they were told to go back and do the first works. And then they also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. As I understand it, the Nicolaitans are those who would lord it over God's people, who would treat them as merchandise. You know, when you, the scriptures speak of those who would treat the Lord's people as merchandise. When you think of merchandise, you think of something you own and it's yours. Now, this is a very sad state of affairs. When leaders in the church think of the church as being theirs, or this class as being theirs, instead of thinking of themselves as being ministers of the Lord, good shepherds of the flock, of the Lord's flock, then you see there's a great danger, for they have no longer are they keeping the head, they have lost their humility, and they are making merchandise, they're gathering to themselves followers, you see, making merchandise of them. Now, dear brethren, when we urge those to be faithful to the Lord, we urge the brethren to be loyal to the truth, we want to urge them to be followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you see. Whether they believe as we do is of no consequence whatsoever, but we want them to believe the truth, the truth that God has given us. And we think it's very important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Does that sound like parts of the Bible are unimportant? Does that sound like any part of the Scriptures is trivial and not to be considered by us, His people? No, dear brethren, this is not the word of man. This is the word of God and should be dealt with carefully as such. And so they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Let us go on. This period, we believe, was the period of the apostles. This was the time when Paul was the messenger to the church. This was the period when all those epistles were written to keep the brethren on the straight and narrow way. Epistles of warning and correction. Great carefulness in that period of time. We think this period extended up to about the year 100. And these early periods are a little difficult for us. But we believe the Apostle John would be the next messenger of the church because of this marvelous book of Revelation which he gave to the church. And he outlived the other apostles and was the last of them to die. And his influence in the church was profound in Asia Minor and elsewhere. And he did mighty works and was revered by the brethren. Now it says to Smyrna, oh, by the way, let us consider the meaning of these names. The church at Ephesus, Ephesus means first or desirable. First or desirable. And wasn't that a lovely, desirable period, that first period of the church? And the meaning of the church of Smyrna, the second period of the church, is bitter. And now we'll begin to see why it is bitter. These things saith he that was first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now we believe that the church in this period was also very active. The Christian church was expanding rapidly at this time throughout the Roman Empire. But now began tribulation. Now began persecutions by the Romans. This new religion was beginning to be a force to be reckoned with. You know, you don't persecute something of no consequence. You persecute something you're afraid of. So they were afraid of these new religious ideas of the Christians. And poverty. Now there was a great persecutions from about the year 100 on through the year 313. And this is the period of the church at Smyrna. And when these persecutions would rise up, the property of the brethren would be confiscated. And here I believe is the thought of poverty. And this was a time also when the church was growing to such a size that you could not meet in homes and upper rooms. and you couldn't go out and get a Masonic hall or anything like that, and you didn't want to meet in one of the temples, they wouldn't let you meet in the temple. So the brethren built church buildings in this period to meet in. And these buildings would be confiscated when the persecutions came. I know thy poverty. And also, the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and not, but are the synagogue of Satan. See, the Antichrist is already beginning now. These weren't the literal Jews. These were the antitypical, spiritual, nominal Israelites that were constituting the beginning of the Antichrist, the synagogue of Satan. It was already working rapidly at this period of time in the church. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee a crown of life. Now the 10 days, we believe, is a day for the year. And the severest persecutions of that period of the church came under Diocletian and his successors from the year 303 to the year 313. 10 days. And then, in the year 313, came to the throne the Emperor Constantine. It was a joint emperorship to begin with. And Constantine had a Christian mother, as I recall, and from then on, the persecutions ceased. The persecutions ceased. And so we believe that this period of the church brings us to around the year 325 A.D. and the Council of Nicaea. Now the next period of the church, the third period, is Pergamos. Pergamos means earthly elevation. Earthly elevation. Now, it was at this time that when the persecution stopped, that shortly thereafter, the Christian religion was made the religion of the entire Roman Empire. The only religion. All the other pagan religions were thrown out. What a marvelous change it seemed to those who lived at that time. They wrote about it in glowing terms of marvel, that one day they could be persecuted and the next day they could be the only religion of the Roman Empire. They said, God must have done this. Did he? Oh, no. God didn't arrange that illicit marriage. You see, those that were the synagogue of Satan were working. Satan was working this miracle. And it only seemed like it was a favorable situation. Spiritually, it was very unfavorable to the church, for it was a fornication. It was a woman leaving her rightful husband and taking up with another man. I know thy works to this church, he says, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Oh, yes, now the papacy began to be set up at Rome. This was the seat of Satan, the seat of the Roman Empire. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, dear brethren, holdest fast my name seems to refer to the work of Arius, who held fast the idea of one God, Jehovah, while others were making God out to be a three-pronged affair, a trinity. Others were saying that God was not one God, Jehovah, but that he was three gods in one, co-equal, separate, and all this. And you know how that came about? Oh, that did not come about just by the brethren themselves. You see, there was a dispute in the church at that time. Arius believing that Jehovah was the father of Jesus, the Son of God. And that Jehovah existed before Christ. And that Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And that because one was the Son and one was the Father, they were separate and distinct. And it began as not a dispute of whether there were three, but only in the relationship of the two. The Holy Spirit came in a little later. Others said that they were co-eternal. That the Son had existed with the Father as long as the Father had existed. And they came into existence at the same time. And this was the dispute that was breaking the church down the middle at the Council of Nicaea. And it was a terrible dispute. Constantine the emperor said to the brethren, "Now, brethren, this is a matter of no consequence. You are disrupting the peace of my empire. If you want to deal with matters like this of no consequence, discuss it amongst yourselves, but don't trouble the whole church with it. Dwell in peace and harmony." This was the advice of Constantine. Well, what did they do? They settled it. So instead of saying there was one God and the Father and one Son, the Son, or the other saying that they were both co-eternal, they put them together. They joined the two ideas. We're both right. And they got together a diagram. And they put three of them here, Holy Spirit, Father, and Son, up here in this diagram. And they joined them with lines. And that was the unity or the oneness. Three in one, a trinity. It was a grand compromise and a terrible blasphemy against the Word of God and His character. But Arius, we believe, who was the messenger of that period of the church, was faithful, held fast the name of God, and did not deny my faith. Now we'll go along. Notice it says in the 16th verse that they're to repent from this terrible thing they did, this fornication, joining with these worldly leaders and the doctrinal corruption. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I think it's interesting that the sword is not mentioned till this time. And I like to think of the sword of the Spirit as being a two-edged sword, the Old and the New Testament. And of course, there's also the thought of the cut both directions. But you know, you didn't have a New Testament till this time. You only had an Old Testament. You only had a one-edged sword. So I like the idea that here in the third period of the church, when the New Testament was compiled and given full authorization by church councils, though it had been used, the various books up to this time, that you now had a two-edged sword. And this helps us to fit the picture in chronologically, doesn't it? Because in about the year 325, I guess it was, there were 50 Bibles made for Constantine, and they all had the 27 books of the Bible that we use today in those Bibles. Now going on to the fourth period of the church, we believe it's a long period in here. And we come to the church at Thyatira. And that fourth period of the church means the sweet perfume of sacrifice. We think Waldo was the messenger to that period of the church. Waldo was a rich merchant, and he asked a monk, "What shall I do to serve God?" And the monk quoted him his vows, "Sell what thou hast to feed the poor." You know, and Waldo did it. He sold what he had to feed the poor. And then he went out to preach the gospel. And he tried to get a charter from the Pope, and the Pope said no. So Waldo said, "Better to serve God than man," and went out and preached anyhow, in poverty. Now notice here, "I know thy works and charity," this is Revelation 2:19, "and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first." So we think that the first works of the brethren in this period were to sell what they had and give it to the poor, and the second works were to go out and to preach the gospel. Now, by this time, the Bible was in dead languages. Nobody could read the Bible anymore in their own language. It was back there in the Latin language. So Waldo was one of the first, you see, to make the Bible available to the people in their own vernacular. And he would send them out two by two, and they would go about the countryside having no means. They'd given up all their money to feed the poor. And they'd go back as merchants and repairers of pots and tinkers and so forth. And as they would go, at night, they would copy down Scripture on little bits of paper in the common language of the people. And as they would meet somebody that they think would be interested and wouldn't persecute them, they would say, "Would you like to read some Scripture?" And that would be the first Scripture that the Christians had read in those days. The first Scripture they had read in those days. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Anyway, you note here that Waldo's ministry was around the year 1060. Or excuse me, 1160. And if we go down to the 21st verse, it says, I gave her space to repent. You see, again, it mentions repentance of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, I think perhaps this may mean that this 360, or space is a year sometimes, and a day for a year would be 360 years, could be from the beginning of the papal millennium of the year 800 to the time of Waldo, 1160. And that works out rather nicely. And others have suggested that this would be yet future, and the 360 would go from 1517, the days of Luther, to 1878, which works out very nicely too. But it says, I gave her space to repent, which seems to indicate it was past. And with Waldo, you see, the scriptures were going to begin to come back and have effect. Now it says, I will kill her children with death. What kind of death? Well, you see, before it said he's going to, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Then it says, I will kill her children with death. Not going to do it yet, but that's what they're going to do, the Lord's going to do if they don't repent. And we think that they're going to be killed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And in the Reformation, remember that one-third, approximately, of the Christian world became Protestants. They were killed as Catholics. See, and this was to be a shortly future. Hold fast that till I come. That which ye have, hold fast till I come. And now we'll go on to the fifth period of the church, Revelation 3:1. We believe that the messenger here is Wycliffe. The year I like is 1366. Some like 1374. And this is the church of Sardis. And Sardis means that which remains. Well, by this time, things weren't very good. You see, the doctrine of the false church was really going downhill. And we see this under the seals. For instance, under the first seal in Revelation 1, we have a white horse, the pure doctrine of the early church. The second seal, we have a red horse. A fiery red horse. And we think that the doctrines are becoming bloody, or they've been wounded here, you see. Any time you see red, we believe it's reference perhaps to blood, and blood is life. So the doctrine was beginning to die with this wound, this bloody horse. And the third one was black. The doctrines and the light of truth were becoming very dark at this point. And then under the fourth seal, the horse was speckled or pale, and his name that sat on him was death and hell. And in other words, the doctrines of Christ were almost dead in this fourth period of the church. And so, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. Just about ready to die. Not many saints in this period of the church. You know, the golden candlesticks may be an indicator of this. You know, the golden candlesticks had seven arms in the holy. And if you work across and think of these as the seven periods of the church, the first one had a long arm, and the next one a little shorter arm, and the next was shorter, and that little one in the middle was the shortest, and then a little longer again until you get the longest one in the end. And it may refer to the number of saints developed in these various periods of the church. You see, this was the this fourth one in the middle there was low, evidently, in the fifth one, you see. Not so many as at the ends. Now, he says they had a few names in that period of the church. We're going to have to go along. Our time always gets away from us fairly rapidly. There is a chronological proof here, brethren, that Wycliffe was the fifth, and Luther was the sixth. We'll only refer to you briefly because of our time, but in Revelation 9, we have the fifth angel sounding the fifth trumpet, and there's a reference there to a period in the fifth verse of 5 months. Now, 5 months is 5 times 30 days. Symbolically, that's 150 days, and a day per year is 150 years. And the period of time between Wycliffe's ministry in 1366 and Luther's in 15, 17, or 16 is 150 years, precisely. So we think, you see, the Lord is trying to help us to get the correct interpretation of who was the messenger to those periods of the church. We'd like to mention just briefly what Wycliffe preached. You see, now the Lord was threatening before, but in the ministry of Wycliffe, he begins the first woe. He actually brings some trouble upon that false system, and they're tormented for those 150 years by the teachings of Wycliffe. Wycliffe wrote that the scriptures were sufficient. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. The whole Bible, Old and New Testament. Wycliffe commissioned simple priests to take the Bible about the countryside and teach the people directly outside of that great apostate system. He preached on the Antichrist. He preached against the Antichrist. He preached against transubstantiation in the Mass. He preached against the church owning any property. That was pretty stiff preaching, wasn't it? That was getting after the false system with some plagues, a woe of locusts. Now, we come down from there to the Philadelphia period of the church, 1517, and we believe that Luther was the messenger, and Philadelphia means love of a brother. Here was reinstilled at this time justification by faith and a direct relationship of the individual with God, not this love of this great church organization that had built up such a marvelous hierarchy and structure with these great cathedrals and had obtained one half of the earth's wealth. No, the love of the Lord's people were directed back to the value of a brother, because he had a direct relationship with God. And this was a time, around this time of, we think, the beginning of brotherly love. And during this period, from 1517 onward, there was an increase in that. And I think under Wesley and others, you see, you had a warmth coming back into the church and getting away from the sterile coldness of going to a place where you listened to Latin, you sat on a bench, you heard something sung to you, and you weren't involved. These were to be kept from the hour of temptation. We're going to have to pass along now to the seventh period of the church, to the Laodicean period in the 14th verse. We believe that the Laodicean period began in 1874, that Brother Russell was the servant of this period, and it's the most easily identified period, of course, of the church, because we live in these days, and Laodicea means justice for the people. Now, haven't we heard a wonderful message from that seventh messenger about justice for the people, about the times of restitution, about every man under his own vine and fig tree? We have just heard about what communism and socialism were going to do to level society, and about the rights of mankind, how the French Revolution completed what was not fulfilled through the beginning of the Reformation effort, and so forth. Justice for the people. This was the hour of temptation that Philadelphia church was to be kept from. And dear brethren, this church was a lukewarm church. This was a church that was insane, this period of the church. Yes, you have to be insane to fulfill something like this. Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not, they know not, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Have you ever seen a person who is possessed in a mental institution and he sits in the corner in his own excrement, naked, but he thinks he's a king? Why, he's insane. He's deranged. He's living in an unreal world of his own. This is a description of the nominal church during this Laodicean period. And it's a very tremendous indictment against them, because this is the day of their judgment, final judgment, cast off, never to again come into favor in the year 1878. From thenceforth, only going down, down, down to their final destruction. The Lord dealing no longer with that institution in any way except to bring his saints out of it. And I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Dear brethren, when someone's at the door knocking, he's not up the street. He's not in the next city. He's at your house. And the only thing you have to do to see him is to open the door of the eyes of your understanding. That's all. He's present when he's at the door. The Lord has been present in the Laodicean period of the church. And the things that have occurred to us as brethren since the days of Brother Russell, the Feast of Fat Things, the ministry of Brother Russell, the meat in due season, this is as powerful a proof of the Lord's second presence as there is. But it takes an eye of faith to see it, and it takes a turn of the knob to open it up and invite him in. And he'll sup with us. And oh, dear brethren, you know, our hearts ache at times for the brethren that don't sup anymore. For the brethren that are undernourished. For the brethren that are miserable and wretched, in a sense, and naked, because they are not eating at the Lord's table so bountifully provided. Dear brethren, there is no way that we can ignore the Lord's seventh messenger and his works and be spiritually nourished in this period of the church. If we could go directly to the Bible, the Lord would have sent no messengers at all. If we oppose him whom the Lord sent, we oppose the Lord. If we oppose the teachings of him whom the Lord sent, we oppose the Lord's teachings. Now, we're not saying you believe them because Brother Russell said so, dear brethren. Oh, no. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But if you haven't read through the volumes lately, if you haven't studied in the volumes the things that are issues amongst the Lord's people, brethren, you're not supping with the Lord in this period of great testing. And it is possible, dear brethren, to become lukewarm and partake of the spirit of the nominal system during this seventh period of the church. Let us, dear friends, be of the lamp class. Let us be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us have our wicks trimmed and burning. Let us, by the Lord's grace, sit in our new minds at the feet of God. We trust, dear brethren, that the book of Revelation will bring joy and happiness and enlightenment to your hearts and minds. Gracious God and almighty Heavenly Father, we bow in thy hallowed presence. We thank thee, dear Lord, for Jesus our Savior and for the book which he has delivered into our hands. Grant us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit and understanding of the things therein and the will to apply them in our Christian lives. Bless now the fellowship continued fellowship of this day, and may thy blessing it be upon the food as we partake, for we ask in his name.